What's up, my people? Welcome to Urban Reform Podcast. I'm your host, Ricky Rodan, and today we're going to speak about what is Reformed Theology. The podcast is called Urban Reformed, so I wanted to get into a little bit about what that is. Like, what does that even mean? What is Urban Reform? Why urban and reformed? So I want to get into that a little bit. Real quick, I was going to give you a concise, very brief description of why the urban community, the culture. I did explain a little in the last two podcasts, the last two episodes, but I want to get more into why I see the need for it. Not very long detailed, and I also want to get you guys a brief description of what Reformed Theology entails. Okay, not to get into every aspect of Reformed Theology and all the doctrines, but just a concise overview of what that means to be Reformed. So before we do that, let me get a word of prayer in so the Lord can bless us. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the technology, for the opportunity, Father, to fellowship together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. My God, and if you have unbelievers, Lord God, listening to this podcast, I pray, my God, that you will penetrate their heart and their mind, Father. Regenerate them, make them alive to see the truth of your word, the truth of the Christian worldview, Father God. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, fellas, ladies and gents. So, what does it mean, urban? We hear that word a lot. And I use that term because it's common. People understand that to be, you know, city life, where a lot of people are in the urban communities, and culture, things like that. So what I mean by that is inner city, okay? Downtown. If you live in a small town like I do presently in Florida, you know, you're like, well, it's not a big city, right? But you can find urban communities everywhere, no matter where you are, okay? And the sense that I'm speaking about is the hip-hop generation, that culture. That has been around since the late 70s, okay? Well, people said, hey, that's just going to die out. You know, that rap stuff is going to eventually pass away, and it's just a fad. Sorry, but that hip-hop music genre came actually from a culture. Not just a music genre, but a culture of people living in the urban communities, in the inner cities, in the ghettos, in the hood, okay? Where there's a dress code, there's a language, there's a worldview, and things like that. So that's what I mean by urban. I mean the inner city hip-hop generation who continues to be looked over, okay? Even to this day. Yeah, it's getting better, but we continue to be looked down upon. They see us as immature adults. Like, why you guys ain't, you know, mature already? Why don't you stop wearing baggy pants and Timberland boots and, you know, and Yankee hats and your hat backwards and chains and big shirts. And I'm talking about when I was growing up. I ain't talking about today's trap music culture where people are wearing, you know, skinny jeans and shirts that cut off your circulation of your blood and air. I'm not talking about that. No disrespect intended. I just won't do it. You're not going to catch me in no tight skinny jeans. And then on top of that, they want to sag tight skinny jeans. I mean, that's just, anywho, I can go on a tangent about that. But you know what I mean? You know, we are, you know, looked at in a condescending manner. That's why we're looked over. And people like me, growing up in the Christian church, especially in a huge denomination that's predominantly white, to be honest, a Presbyterian denomination, we always tend to get looked at like, oh, that's cute, you know, that's nice. You'll grow out of that, that music and those clothes and that language and culture and whatever, whatnot. No, that's not true. That culture obviously has been proven that is here to stay, and it continues to grow. It's huge. Okay, I would say it is the biggest sub-American culture in the United States, and not just in the United States. Hip-hop culture has spread throughout the world. You see breakdancers, rap music, hip-hop, breakdancing, graffiti. You see that all over the world. Okay, so that has spread. And I believe that culture brings all these races together, nations and tongues that all have something in common. And with my vision, a mindset of wanting to see a multi-ethnic church where we can all come together, I don't care, black, white, Asian, Spanish, whatever, come together, speaking the same language, having the same understanding of our subculture, coming to worship together. Okay, enough of the, you know, black church, white church, Latino church. Everybody speaks English. If you speak English, why are we not worshiping together? I mean, that just doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, I can go into details about why that is, but that's just another show to be had, because I got a lot to say about that and my experience throughout my 20 something plus years of dealing with this situation in my own denomination also. And I'm sure there's a lot of people out there that also have the same testimony, because I speak to them. Okay, so that's why urban. Now, what is Reformed? Okay, what is Reformed theology to begin with? Well, real quickly, our theology understanding comes from the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Okay, you want to study that? I suggest you can go to monergism.com. That's a great source. Shout out to John Hendricks, who created that website for information purposes and to learn. And that's a great website. It is the Bible, I would say, of Reformed theology. Every aspect of it: history, doctrine, practical theology, everything, apologetic, everything that's involved in Reformed theology and Christian doctrine to begin with. It's in this website. So you can check out what I'm saying there, study up on it some more. But again, Reformed theology comes from the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, when Martin Luther, a monk in the Catholic Church, was rebelling against a lot of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. He saw, when he started reading the Bible for himself, learning the language of Latin, and to read it for himself, the Lord, through the Spirit, started to open his eyes on specifically the matter of justification and of faith. Okay, he had other issues, obviously, with all the penances and the mass and things like that. So he wrote down 95 theses. He went to the Catholic Church of Wittenberg, nailed it for everybody to see. Because at that time, when you had announcements, you would attach it to the Catholic Church door, or to doors in general. You just post them up and people will come and grab their copy and read what's going on. Kind of like a newsletter. So that's what he did. He wrote out the 95 theses. I call them just the 95 issues that he had against the Roman Church. And from there sparked a great Reformation that happened and spread throughout Europe. And that from there we developed or continue to develop Christian doctrine, also using the church fathers, the apostolic fathers and the writings to validate. Okay, and I believe that in the Reformation, the gospel was lost prior to the Reformation. Okay, the truth of God's word was darkened by all the pagan practices and doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's why we call it a reformation, that the truth of God's word was reformed again, formed over again for us to have and to understand. Okay. And that's where it began. Again, it spread throughout Europe, Switzerland, France, Scotland. You have John Knox, John Calvin, Zwingli, and you know, those guys are giants of the Reformed faith who continue to develop doctrine and calling it Reformed theology. Because we're bringing, so this ain't, my point is, it's not, Reformed doesn't mean brand new, totally new, never heard of before. No, the principles of Reformed theology have always been throughout church history. Okay, and the nickname that we use for Reformed theology, or actually the nickname is Covenant theology, a nickname for Reformed theology, or vice versa. Some people say it's a nickname for Covenant theology is Reformed theology. Some people say a nickname for Covenant theology or Reformed theology is Covenant theology. I think I got that right. And so that's where we are with that. We continue throughout the years to develop and build upon the foundation of our Reformed fathers. But what does it entail? Give you a brief, quick history, nothing detailed. So where can we find the essence, the teachings of Reformed theology? Well, and we find these things in, okay, according to my belief and understanding, is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay, you can see a systematic laid out doctrines of the Reformed faith there. Okay. And of course, you also have our Baptist brothers, but back then, a particular Baptist who wrote their own confession of faith, modeled after the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they are Reformed Baptists. Okay, I have no problem with calling Baptists Reformed. That's another issue, but people who know about this know what I'm talking about. Okay, so what else? So the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches the essence of Reformed theology. Okay, so it's a confessional. Okay, so confessional tradition, Reformed theology. Okay, so you have the five solas of the Reformation. So in the Reformation came out these five articles of doctrine that we call the five solas. Okay, what's a sola? Sola is in alone. Okay, and one of them is sola scriptura, or sola scriptura, okay, in Spanish, which means scripture alone. So out of the contrast from the Roman Church, who believes in scripture and tradition as an authority, the church authority, the reformers saw scripture as our final and ultimate authority. Okay, while there's opinions of men, there are creeds, there are councils, there are confessions, but in the final analysis, our final authority and standard is God's word, the Bible. Okay. Anything that deviates from that, or doctrines that are created using some scripture and using human philosophy or reason, is to be rejected, because our theology is to come from scripture alone. Okay, that is sola scriptura. Then we have sola fide, which means faith alone. That means, and that was the biggest, one of the biggest controversial ones at that time, because the Roman church believes in faith plus works equals salvation. But the reformers taught that what they saw in scripture was faith alone. That we are justified in the sight of God by our faith alone in Jesus Christ. Okay, not plus what we do. Hopefully, eventually we'll be saved. We'll see what happens in the end. No, that we are saved by faith alone. Okay, and which brings us to Christ alone. So we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Solus Christus. Okay, Christ alone. He is the only mediator, the only one to the Father. Jesus says, I am the only way. And to have faith in Christ, okay, your faith alone in Christ alone, is what justifies the sinner in the eyes of a holy God, where Jesus' righteousness is imputed to those who have faith. Okay, imputed meaning it is something that's not ours. It's given to us, actually borrowed. Okay, Christ's righteousness we borrow to be in the sight of God until our bodies are glorified. But again, still have that alien righteousness of Christ, what he did on earth, what he did on the cross, and in the resurrection. Okay, that's solus Christus. Then we have sola gratia, which is grace alone. We're not saved by works. We're saved by God's grace alone, by faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone, not by works. Then we have soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. That's the bottom line of it all. Why? People ask questions, why this, why that, why the earth, why creation, why does this happen, why does that happen, why the fall, why does he choose, why does he not choose others, things like that. The bottom line is, the Bible says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but what he has revealed to us in scripture, we can know, and we can know it with certainty. And that is that everything that happens, happens because of the good pleasure, the good will and pleasure of God, period. He has a plan. He continues to carries it out. And that is the final, the final conclusion of it all is, God said, I'm doing this for my glory, my purpose. And some people still catch feelings about that. It's still, that upsets them. Like, they get mad at us for saying that God does things according to his glory and purpose. Like, he's supposed to do it for our purpose and glory, or mix 50-50? No, he does it 100% for his glory. He alone sits on the throne, and he does what he wants. Okay? And that brings us to the sovereignty of God. Another part, a vital part of Reformed theology, okay, is the sovereignty of God. God is total control of all things. He is the only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, and does what he wants. That's it. There is no if and buts about it. He does what he wants, and he does it according to his good pleasure and purpose. Okay, and everything that happens, according to Romans 8, happens for the good of his people, the church. Okay, so we have so far that Reformed theology is confessional, the Westminster Confession, London Baptist Confession. We have the five solas of the Reformation. We call the pillars of the Reformation. Okay. Covenant theology being its hermeneutic, the nickname for Reformed theology, also involves ecclesiology, that is the study of the church, church government, church sacraments, you know, baptism, the Lord's Supper. And then we come to where people confuse a lot is they think of Reformed theology as Calvinism. That's it. The 5 points of Calvinism. That is Reformed theology. No, that is a grave error. The 5 points of Calvinism is an intrinsic part of Reformed theology. But the 5 points of Calvinism isn't Reformed theology in and of itself. It's part of Reformed theology. And everything I've mentioned so far, okay, is within Reformed theology. And the 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, TULIP, is vital to Reformed theology because it explains to us how fallen man was, how did God save man, things like that. It's a monergistic theology, meaning that God alone saves. Man can't lift a finger for his salvation. Okay. So we have the TULIP. That is, and what is that? Okay. So we got total depravity. Okay. Man's sinful. He's born in sin. He's born totally depraved, unable and dead in spirit, unable to see the truth unless God works in them to save them. Then you have the U, unconditional election. Okay, where God chooses according to his sovereignty. He doesn't look into the future to see who's going to choose him. Then he chooses them. Because that's not election. That's what I call volunteering. He chooses the people who raise their hand to volunteer. Okay, that's not election. Election is when the person actually the one electing. Then you have the L, limited atonement. The one that people have most struggle with. But that the cross applies to God's chosen alone, okay? That he died for his sheep. He died for all who are going to believe that he has chosen before the foundation of the world. The I, irresistible grace, where God's spirit is sent out with the gospel and the word of God to change the heart of man. And that desire, when that heart is changed and regenerated, made alive, that desire, because you've been given a new one, is irresistible to God. You want God. You love God. You want to please him. You want to worship him. Okay? It comes from your heart because you have a new heart to worship him. And that is irresistible. Nothing can stop the will of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to convert man. Okay, then you have the last one is the called the preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the saints. Both really are interconnected because God preserves his chosen and those people he preserves persevere to the end. Okay, so that's in a nutshell TULIP, 5 points of Calvinism. We get into detail with that in another show, another episode. And lastly, Reformed theology, and matter of fact, Christian theology. And I believe with my whole heart that Reformed theology is the essence of true Christianity. Okay? Not to upset anyone. I'm not saying we're the only Christians. That's what makes us a cult. Okay? I'm not saying that Reformed people are the only Christians on the planet. No, I'm just saying that the closest to interpreting scriptures correctly is Reformed theology and its hermeneutics. It's a systematic theology, okay? It's systematic, meaning it's a system of doctrines that flow from each other. That's why it's systematic. It flows together. You can't have one without the other, okay? They are interconnected. And therefore, that's why you see volumes are written on systematic theology. All right, if you want to get into that, pick up Charles Hodge, Francis Turton, Dr. Burkhoff. His name is Lorraine Boettner, Louis Burkhoff. I'm getting his first name. You have Robert Raymond's New Systematic Theology, The Christian Faith. There's a lot out there. But you have Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's a systematic explanation of the Christian faith. And even the Westminster Confession is a systematic confession. So our theology, Reformed theology, is a systematic theology. Okay. So that in a nutshell, really, what is Reformed theology? Again, we can get into some more details about it on some other shows. What I'm going to be doing is doing a series on the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'll be doing a series on the 5 points of Calvinism. I'll be doing a series on the 5 solas of the Reformation. We'll be talking about baptism, the Lord's Supper. All these things will be talked about in later shows. I don't know if I'm going to do it right away, because I do want to get into some apologetics. That seems to be the talk of the town these days. Presuppositional apologetics versus classical apologetics, things like that. Why one? Why not both? Things of that nature. So with that said, that's it for now. And I'll see you when I see you. Okay, guys, stay tuned. Jesus Christ is King.